Well, our text is the well-known and provocative and in our circles almost completely ignored gospel lesson from Matthew chapter 5, probably in many circles almost completely ignored gospel lesson from Matthew 5. I'm going to make the three points that are there in your outline. The first point is retaliation. So Jesus, again here in the sermon, Sermon on the Mount, he's the fulfiller of the law, and he starts with, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth." This comes straight from Israel's law. There's no distortion in it. Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy all articulate the principle. It's known as the lex talionis, that is the law of retaliation. And this eye for eye, tooth for tooth principle does at least three things. Very important things, actually. First, it establishes the basic principle of justice in society, public justice in society. That is, it teaches that the punishment must fit, it must be proportional to the crime. Right? If someone takes your eye out, you can't kill them, you take their eye. The idea is proportionality. And so this is a principle for civil justice in the law. I would argue it's in the natural law, it's in the Torah. In Deuteronomy, it's Israel's judges who are to enforce this legal precept. The second thing, it establishes a basic standard for justice, proportionality. The second thing it does is it restricts and it limits revenge. Right? And the history of the human race is a history of revenge. The punishment must suit the crime, no more, no less. No blood feuds, no escalating violence. It limits revenge. Now, it was rarely applied literally, even in Israel. It would often, at the victim's request, be met with some form or substituted with some form of monetary damage or compensation. But the point is still, there was this restriction or limit to revenge. So it establishes justice, it limits revenge, and the third thing it does, which is also important, is it forbids taking vengeance into one's own hands. Right? Even in Leviticus 19, it forbids an Israelite from seeking personal vengeance against his brethren. So, retaliation in the lex talionis, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, is simply publicly administered justice, right? The whole coming final judgment depends on the validity of the principle. It's a good and noble principle. Dylan has a song where he says, "It took a stranger to teach me to look into justice's beautiful face and to see an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." That captures the beauty of the validity of the principle of justice that's on display here. So that's retaliation. The second thing then is resistance. Since God is the giver, God is the enforcer of the lex talionis. It's jarring then when Jesus says, "But I tell you, do not resist the one who is evil." Now there's a lot of shocking sentences in the Bible, but this one vies for the top. What a sentence. "I say to you, do not resist an evil person." Well, that's impractical. And on its face, it seems absurd. But before I expound this, I want to say what it's not. Because here our minds are probably already saying, "But what about this case? What if this happens, right?" And as I've said before, the whole history of the Sermon on the Mount is really the history of avoiding it, or domesticating it, or taming it, or qualifying it out of existence. But to be fair here, there are legitimate caveats. There are. And I challenge you, right? By the end of the sermon, make sure you remember, he made some caveats at the beginning. Because the caveats are important, so let's make them. Jesus is not eliminating the role of the state or its courts or agents of the state, such as police. Right? He himself said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He submitted to corrupt courts that held sway over him. And in his own way, he defended himself before Pilate, just as Paul did. Paul used a kind of process in Roman legal proceedings, at least on occasion, it looks like. So Jesus is certainly not eliminating that. He's certainly not saying you can't resist sin or you can't resist Satan or even false and deceitful men as he resisted the scribes and the Pharisees. Right? He could not consistently be saying that churches can't resist evil or evil persons through church discipline. Jesus himself will enact the procedures of church discipline just a few chapters later in this very gospel in Matthew 18. So that's at least three caveats. Here's another one. He does not have self-defense in view in a situation where your life or the life of your family is threatened. Right. Every time this comes up in conversation, this is usually what people are concerned about. Even there, though, it seems to me he's teaching that this should be done, if at all possible, with non-lethal force. Listen to what Calvin says on this text. He puts it this way. He says, where a man may, without revenge, protect himself and his own from injuries, Christ's words do not stop him from peaceably and non-violently deflecting the force as it runs into him. Jesus certainly doesn't prohibit us from fleeing from evil here, right? He slipped away from a murderous crowd, right? Paul got let down by a basket and escaped. Mary and Joseph fled. You can always flee. He's not prohibiting that. So, we do have to be careful with this, with absolutizing this command. And even with the examples Jesus is going to give us, and he does give us four examples, because it would lead to some absurdities, right? You should not give the whole of your estate to someone who just comes up and asks you for it, right? You should not refuse to defend yourself or your wife or your kids if someone seeks to dismember them. Jesus is not giving a license to injustice or tyranny here. It's not a charter for violence or a precept of folly. He's seeking to break the cycle of violence, not to make it easy. So those are the caveats. Maybe there's more, but basically they're all going to be in one of those categories. So, however, our problem is really not with the caveats. Our problem is what the text clearly does say. And there's a danger in endlessly qualifying. We can dilute the shock of the text. We can feel like, oh, I'm glad he just gave us the caveats. Now I feel like at least I'm left off the hook. If that's the case, you should think again. You should think again. Because what Jesus actually does say that cannot be caveated, right, is radical. And it's demanding. And it cuts deep down into our instincts for self-preservation. Frankly, it cuts down into our Americanism, right? We are resistors at heart. I've never had anyone come up to me and say, do not resist. I've always got people coming up to me with a strategy of where we need to fight and where we need to resist and where we need to go to battle and where the battle's raging and where we need to engage. We are resistors, right? We are about fighting for our stuff, for our land, for our liberties, for our kin. We are not wired for non-resistance. And so we go on as if there's actually no tension at all between what Jesus says here and a kind of robust American ethos of self-protection. Nothing to see there. Right? The Sermon on the Mount just sits side by side with all of our mechanisms of self-defense. And thus, you know, there's really nothing for us to change then in the deep ethical structure of our souls. We read the Sermon on the Mount. We come out unscathed. That's the danger of the caveats. They're real. But once you make them, You still have to listen to what Jesus says. So what's he doing exactly here? What is he doing exactly? Well, minimally, he's doing this, right? He's saying something like this. Do not use the lex talionis, the law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, the rule of strict justice. Do not use it as a principle in your private conduct. Well, that's hard enough right there, I'd say. Do not use it. So I tell you, do not resist an evil person. He doesn't pretend they're not evil. He doesn't pretend that they don't intend harm. He doesn't condone the evil. What he does say is do not retaliate against them. Do not resist them. So in the sorts of situations that he covers here, and he's going to give some examples, he means for us, now listen, he means for us to accept the injustice without redress. If he doesn't mean that, the text is pointless. He means for us to accept the injustice without redress, even without legal redress. Do not retaliate with force. Do not retaliate in kind. Do not exert coercive power. Do not resist. Right. But, you know, if it were only merely don't use the lex talionis in your private life, Jesus could have simply said, don't retaliate, let the courts handle it. Let the courts administer the reply slap to the one who slaps you. But he doesn't say that either. Right? He is saying we should forsake the retaliation principle, period. We are not about retaliatory actions. The state might use it, Jesus would say, you cannot. It's a good thing, but it's the principle of the fallen world, and you belong to my kingdom. And there are no states, there are no sword-bearing institutions, there's no need for eye-for-eye principle after the final judgment in the kingdom of heaven, and you belong to the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, do not physically, coercively, violently resist an evil person. Those who live by the sword will die by it. You're called to a greater righteousness, he's told the disciples. The righteousness of the kingdom, the ethic of heaven itself, so show it forth now. So that's resistance. He's at least saying that. This brings me to the third point. And here I'm talking about righteousness or the righteousness of the kingdom of God. And he gives four little mini illustrations. So Jesus is telling you, it's these kinds of situations I have in mind. Little parables. Parables of the non-resistance principle. So let's look at them. The first one concerns your bodily well-being. If anyone, no exceptions, anyone, slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Right? Now, a slap on the right cheek would be a backhanded slap as opposed to an open-handed slap. And in this world, that's considered, it's not so much about the pain, which would be bearable, but it's a public insult. It may not be a threat to life and limb. I've already made the caveats about that. You don't have to let yourself be killed. It may not be a threat to life and limb, but it means the other person physically hits you and is publicly demeaning you and is humiliating you and is treating you as if you were their slave. Your blood would boil, right? Right? If someone cuts us off in traffic, we are incapable of keeping this principle. Forget about someone slapping you in the face in public. So Jesus says, if this happens, turn the other cheek. It's almost like we're wired to think, can we have some more caveats? Turn the other cheek. This means if someone hits you in the face, you know, often when these conversations come up, the caveats, you know, I've spent a lot of time with people going over the caveats. But at the end of the day, you need to say, listen, are you willing to let someone hit you without retaliating? We have to at least get to that point. So Jesus is saying, if they slap you in the face, you should turn and offer to them to have them hit you again. Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, right? He's no pacifist. He says this. We are to be the anvil when evil men are the hammers. Jesus says, accept the second slap. Don't give the second slap. Why does he do this? Well, among other things, it's an ironic fulfillment of the law. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a cheek for a cheek, a slap for a slap. Only here Jesus says, you provide both sleeps, both cheeks. You provide both cheeks. You break the cycle of violence. You forsake retaliation. You double your absorption of injury. You force the opponent or the person against you to rethink. When you turn that second cheek, you're saying to them something like, maybe we can have a conversation. You're exposing their violence. Right? And here Jesus himself is our example. Right? And we read it in Isaiah 50. He gave his back to those who strike. He gave his cheeks to those who pull out the beard. He hid not his face from disgrace and spitting. So this is just following Jesus. This is just what it means to be a Christian. Someone slaps you, you turn the other cheek, not because you're a wimp or something like that. It's precisely the opposite of that. It's because you have the moral strength to break the cycle of violence. Peter puts it this way. He was reviled. He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Again, what kind of a strategy is that? Right? Doesn't Jesus know what his natural rights are? But it's the strategy of the cross, which is the strategy that says, I will absorb violence to end violence. Right? And Peter, this is the New Testament lesson, right? Peter says, in this kind of behavior that we see from Jesus, he leaves an example for us to follow in his steps. So the text puts this question before us. Do you want to follow in the steps of Jesus? Then that means we have to follow him in his response to public humiliation. So that's the first example. The second example deals with clothing, by extension, property. And clearly, it's legal in context. If anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic or your shirt, hand over your coat as well. That sounds exactly like we talk, right? I remember in 2020 when COVID hit, I had guys in my church in New York come up to me and say, we have to go get lawyers. I'm like, yeah, I think we should be a little slow on the lawyer thing. Right? Like we're not quick to sue, right? Everybody wants to get lawyers. Everybody wants to get lawyers because that's just the American thing, man. You get lawyers. You lawyer up. Right? Trying to put all the lawyers out of business here, Brian. If anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic or your shirt, hand over your cloak as well. Now, this is mad talk, right? He sounds like the exact opposite of our instincts. It's better to lose more, our Lord says, than to rush to court with its lawsuits and counter lawsuits. Offer a generous settlement, he says. Give them more than they want. It's just stuff. End the hostilities. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 5, right? What does Paul say? He says, why not rather be defrauded? What are you going to court fighting with other believers for? So be defrauded. And here, Jesus moves clearly beyond the Old Testament law. Right? There, in the Old Testament, you cannot take a poor person's cloak from them overnight. Jesus says to his poor flock, give your cloak away before they even ask for it. It's crazy talk, really. And remember, though, he knows what it means to be stripped of your clothing, all of it, in an unjust legal proceeding. So it's this spirit, this imitation of Christ, which the early church had, which they loved, which they cherished. And thus, we read in the book of Hebrews, they joyfully accepted the seizure of their property. Right. We hire lawyers. We accumulate weapons to defend ours. They joyfully accepted the seizure of theirs. That's the difference between the apostolic church of the early centuries and the church of today. Here's Calvin. Again, no pacifist. John Calvin, about this text here. He says, Christians should be ready whenever anyone attempts to strip them of any of their earthly goods to lose the whole lot. So, you know, this is not just for the Mennonites, you know, not just for the Quakers. There is a grace, there's an ethic operative here, which is simply beyond the realm of law. It's beyond the realm of calculation. It's beyond the realm of measuring. It's beyond the realm of counting. It's beyond the realm of thinking about what I am owed. It is the ethic of the kingdom of God. It is the ethic of those whose treasure is not on earth, but in heaven. It is the greater righteousness. It's the law of Christ. So those are two examples. Here's the third one. Jesus deals with our service. He says our labor. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Right? The cultural situation is Roman soldiers could conscript someone. They could coerce the service of civilians if they wanted to, as they did with Simon the Cyrene and carrying Jesus' cross. And this made people's blood boil, right? The anti-Roman zealot party especially hated it. It reminded them that they were a subjugated people under these Roman overlords, right? Today, right, they would have taken to social media and shown you how outrageous it was and how angry it made them and how they need to stand up and do something to stop this conscription by the Romans. Right? And Jesus says, you guys are right. I can't believe the rest of your Jewish compatriots are so passive. Those collaborators, compromisers. No, Jesus says, don't resist it. Let your forced service be generous. Go above and beyond what the oppressor desires. Exceed the unjust demand. Who talks like this? It's an unjust demand, Jesus. He understands that. He says, well, exceed it then. For in submitting to the injustice, the evil, you indicate not weakness, but that you serve another king, that you belong to another kingdom. Here's the fourth example, the final example. We see Jesus getting at this attitude of generosity even toward our enemies. Verse 39. You know, these illustrations are about not resisting evil people. And now he touches us in the pocketbook. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Make sure you have an exhaustive checklist to make sure they're not going to spend it on alcohol or drugs. Oh, I'm sorry, that's not in all the manuscripts. But here, you're not being hit. You're not being sued. You're not being conscripted. Right? You're under no legal obligation to lend. Yet you should seek to give, even in this context, to what is most likely an evil person. The person Jesus has in view is not likely to spend your money wisely. But even if they are, Jesus is not concerned about that. In Luke, he says you should do this seeking nothing in return. Again, we will not even begin to grasp the text until we grasp this simple fact that following Jesus Christ places us into a realm which is beyond the realm of desert or law or justice. If we want to be in that realm, we will all be in hell. So let me conclude. The passage, as you might guess, has been historically misused. It's probably inevitable. It is difficult to know exactly where to draw the line in every case. I don't purport to know that. Luther even tells a story about a person he calls a crazy saint who would let himself be eaten by lice and would not kill the things because he said, well, one should not resist evil. Right? Like, that's sheer lunacy, of course. But more plausibly, and still incorrectly, Tolstoy read the passage and thought, oh, there can't be any police. Right? We're not supposed to resist evil men. So there can't be courts. There could be no civil use of the sword. And many others have seen the text as a call to that here. some form of pacifism. I think all of these are wrong, for the record. I've tried to make that clear up front with the caveats. But again, I don't mean to beat a dead horse. Once you've made all the caveats, the text is still scandalous, deeply provocative. It hits us where we live, in our body, in our clothes, in our assets, in our service, in our money. Right? Even in smaller areas than these, of which most of our life is made up, we find ourselves seeking to get back at people. Here's where you start with this text. If it seems monumental, here's where you start. Somebody says something to you and you'd like to quip back and you don't. How about that? There's no way to caveat yourself out of that one. Someone says something you don't like, they're snippy or they're mean or they misrepresent you. Just don't, you don't have to fight back. You don't have to get into a verbal fight. You can start there. Right, that's the way we build ourselves up into the text. Because most of life is made of these little tiny things. Someone says something at work. It would be a grave mistake to leave this sermon and think, well, I don't know, I disagree with this. I'm not giving my money to, whatever. What I would say is, take it into the little tiny things of life. Someone says something at work. Someone slights us. Someone ignores us. Someone overcharges us. Someone cuts us off on the road. Someone doesn't go fast enough when the light turns green. And 10,000 other little things like this, right? Where we feel like our honor is being impugned. Someone disagrees with us. Someone criticizes us. Someone ignores us. Right? In dozens of ways, we find that we are people who clamor to get even, to exact an eye for an eye and a slight for a slight. It's often said that this passage is about non-resistance. After all, Jesus does say, do not resist. But a closer look shows that that's not quite good enough. It's really about not resisting evil by evil means. That's really what Jesus has in mind. It's about what Paul calls not returning evil for evil, but overcoming evil with goodness. I want you to notice, and I am closing here, I want you to notice the active nature of the resistance that Jesus calls for in the text. Now, it seems passive, probably to most of our ears. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them. Right? That's an action of great self-control and power and strength if you've been hit in the face. Turn to them, the other cheek, action. If someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over to them, action, your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them, action, second mile. If someone wants to borrow, give, action. To the one who asks. This is not passive non-resistance. This is about actively resisting evil. It's about the strength to love. So this is not, then, about being a doormat. In fact, to speak that way about wanting to embody this ethic is a grotesque slander. It would imply, of course, that Jesus is a doormat. Right? This sort of resistance is not about submitting to bullies. It's about unmasking them. Right? It's about unmasking them. It's about disarming them. It's about exposing them as evil. Who is exposed? Let me ask you this question. Who is exposed and who triumphs in Jesus' sufferings on the cross? Well, it looks like we can tell who wins, right? The Roman Empire wins. This guy on the cross loses. The whole gospel. Your whole reason for being a Christian is that you don't think that's the case. You think the winner's the naked, lacerated guy on the cross who took all the abuse. And that the loser is the Roman state. That's what Jesus is saying. You do that. You embody that. This is about how people who have already died in their baptisms and thus have nothing of which they can be stripped. No one can strip you of anything serious or important or substantive or intrinsic to your being because you're already dead in Jesus Christ. Right? Dead people don't have assets. Their lives are forfeited. Right? It's about imitating that one then, his public witness. It's about what Bonhoeffer called a visible participation in the cross. That's what this text is about. So in the text, Jesus is reminding us of something, and we see this repeatedly through the book of Revelation, and here's the paradox distilled into one sentence. We conquer by being conquered. That is the mystery of Christian public political witness. We conquer by being conquered. As one theologian put it, the cross and not the sword, suffering and not brute power determines the meaning of history. We know that Jesus will, at the end of history, administer justice. He will exact vengeance. And because we know perfect justice will be administered at the end of history, we are free to give up vengeance in the middle of history. We are free to give up vengeance. So the zealots, they thought the Romans should be resisted. They should be conquered by force, by revolution. Jesus thinks otherwise. So this non-resistance that we see from Jesus is the most radical form of resistance. It's a revolutionary way of being revolutionary. And that's what he calls us to here. In the little things of shame and insult and honor and injury, and in the bigger things concerning our bodies, our assets, and our service. Right? To this we are summoned by our Lord, for our righteousness is to be greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. Amen.